Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, you are indeed our portion. Lord, that your words find life and eternal life. To whom shall we go? Lord, let us come to that source of life found only in you. Lord, that as we read this passage, we're reminded of the depths and depravity of man's heart, the wickedness of ourselves, but also the hope found in Jesus Christ, the one who is sinless and perfect, in whom we place all of our trust in. We pray that we would see the promise of Christ clearly, even in tonight's passage, and we pray that you'd help us to do so with the Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Genesis chapter 38. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And it happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shunah. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chizib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up an offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shunah's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. And she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that he was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me, that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet, and your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Amaldite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute that was at Enaim, the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be buried. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was Perez. Afterward his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Find yet ourselves in another interesting story in the book of Genesis. I thought it would be a great idea to go through the book and preach through the book of Genesis. Would look at creation, look at the promises of Abraham. Yet you find yourself, as you go through Genesis, you find these stories throughout the book of Genesis where it becomes quite an awkward story to be able to preach, especially in yet another godless chapter, a chapter where God is not mentioned throughout the whole thing. It's also awkward just in the flow of the story that 37 focuses on Joseph and Joseph's life. The end of 37, it says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And then the first verse in chapter 39, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard of Egypt, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. This flow of this story of Joseph is abruptly interrupted. But this section is not just about Joseph. It is about Jacob, as we looked at the start of verse 1 of 31. And Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourns in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Although we see Joseph at the front and the center, it's not just about Joseph, but it's about the nation of Israel. Hence, this is why you look at Joseph, you can miss the other parts of the story, such as Judah during this time. It doesn't always mean that it's the good side of the story that you look at. Last time we saw Judah and how he tried to sell his brother for money, asking the question, what would it profit us if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. That here is the idea of selling his brother, and it's Judah who does this. Judah's not concerned about his health, such as Reuben, who was worried about his father, but he makes 20 shekels of silver. And this is why I think many people don't understand Genesis 38. That it just seems an abrupt change from the story of Joseph. And it seems like a strange chapter to include. But how does it add to this section? People often think that it takes away from this section of Genesis. But how does it add to this section of Genesis? And that's what we'll be looking at tonight. And I think it shows us three things. The first thing that it shows us is a contrast to Joseph. A contrast to Joseph. It's not the content of this chapter, but the placing of this chapter. That chapter 37, as we looked at, deals with Joseph and what happens to Joseph, how he gets to Egypt. Chapter 39 then turns to Egypt and what happens in there. But I think there's a great contrast between chapter 38 and chapter 39. Richard Pratt, I think, points out this contrast terrifically. He shows six contrasts that are between chapter 38 and chapter 39. Both have association with foreign women. That Judah is dealing with the Canaanite woman as his wife, and then also Tamar. And then Joseph is dealing with Potiphar's wife. In Judah's story, it shows and tells the story of sexual immorality within Judah's house, but also Judah himself. In chapter 39, it shows of Joseph's morality, his ability to be able to stand up to that sexual immorality presented to him. In chapter 38, we see the victimizer, the one who is using his power. In chapter 39, we see Joseph as the victim. In chapter 38, we see the judgment of God upon Judah's sons. In chapter 39, we see the blessings of God upon Joseph. In chapter 38, we see the true accusation of the woman of Tamar to Judah. In chapter 39, we see the false accusation of the woman, Potiphar's wife, to Joseph. In chapter 38, we see the confession of sin from Judah's mouth. In chapter 39, we see the rejection of sin from Joseph's mouth. And this is, I think, why one of the main reasons this passage is here. That we see the contrast between Judah and Joseph. The situations in which they find themselves in and how they react. That you see Joseph, who goes through a great deal of difficulty. Yet, although it is Joseph, although he is not perfect, he's able to flee from this temptation. But also the outcomes of this. That it is Joseph who actually goes further down into the pit of despair, further down into prison from being a slave, then cast into prison. While Judah does not. There doesn't seem to be a response. You can see that just because someone acts godly doesn't mean that things are going to turn out better in the end in this life. So we see a contrast with Joseph. The second reason we see here is the Canaanites. That we see not only the contrast with Joseph, but Judah living in the Canaan. The Canaanite woman's deception. And that warning again for those who are wandering in the wilderness of what it is like when they enter into the promised land. That warning of mixing with other religions, as we will see. So not only the contrast, but Canaan. We see this, and this fits within the section, because this is what happens to Joseph, right at the verse 1 of chapter 37. That Joseph lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the lands of Canaan. We must remember that Genesis is not merely just telling us a historical account. It is written to those who are wandering in the wilderness with Moses, who are about to dwell in that land of Canaan. That there's lessons that come that are found in the law. But those lessons also come, and they come up in the past as well. That Judah marries a Canaanite woman. Now, you must congratulate him on some level, because he only marries one Canaanite woman. But we've been warned about this from the past. In Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham tells his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac, Abraham makes a promise, and the servant makes a promise to Abraham before God. He writes in chapter 24, verse 3. Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughter of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. That there's this great warning that Isaac must not marry one of the Canaanite women. But also of Isaac tells this to Jacob, that he blessed him and sent him over to find in Padam Aram. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Even Esau was able to see this. After Isaac had told Jacob, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padam Aram to take a wife from there. And he had heard him and told him, and even Esau picked up, noticed that Isaac said, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And Esau had then went and married Ishmaelites. But here now is Judah, not following that pattern. He takes for himself a wife from the land of Canaan. Now again, we need to be reminded this is not about race. It is about religion. The same principle flows for us today. And Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that you are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship of light has with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The reason of this warning of taking on Canaanite women was that you would often then flow in and not necessarily neglect your God, and just completely wipe out and say, I don't need to worship God. Often what happens is it's by addition. Well, what about you have your gods and we'll let that practice in our house. It's often that is the way and the mode that it sneaks in. But that's where the first commandment, you shall not have any other gods before me. It's not the preeminence of one God, it is that you shall have no other gods before me. But while Judah is in Canaan, he marries a Canaanite woman. She is not named. But we also notice that his offspring is also ungodly. See this in verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. This is a refrain which happens throughout the whole story of Israel and the nation of Israel. That we notice that although is within the covenant community, he is the one who is wicked. And it is not Tamar who is wicked. It is the Lord who puts to death, not Tamar. We see this in Numbers. Chapter 32, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, till all that generation had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. The punishment of God was upon his people, and so too here But even once they get into the promised land, that period of the time of Judges, often it is that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Not only is what did to the firstborn, but the consequence of his evil, that he was put to death. It's not just one of Judah's children that is evil, but it's also his secondborn as well, Onan, who does wickedness in the sight of the Lord. So here he has children who live in Canaan who seem to be acting like Canaanites, taking on like those period of Judges. They did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And what was evil in the sight of the Lord in Judges was that they served Baals. They took on other gods. And here you have Judah's sons seemingly acting like Canaanites. But we've seen this before. This is what happened to Lot's children. He grew them up and he's surprised that they act like Sodomites. But he treated them as Sodomites. He dwelt amongst them. He taught them like the Sodomites. But Judah has the understanding that it's not his children that are wicked. It must be Tamar that is wicked. Tamar is doing this to them. But there's a third lesson from Canaan as well. And that is Judah's actions. That Judah then promises that Shelah, his youngest son, will grow. But he feared that he would die, blaming Tamar again for the wickedness. But do you see the subtleness of what he is doing? He believes then that Tamar is the wicked one. But I don't think he's quite thinking this through. The Lord put them to death, but he's blaming Tamar for their death. And also then it would be unjust for God to kill someone else. So he is wicked, but he is also wicked in this, in what he does following the death of his wife. He goes to Timnah to shear sheep after his wife passes away. Now, you could pause here and spend quite a lot of time speaking of Hira, a friend whom you might say is not a very godly man. He doesn't seem to help Judah in his choices. It's hard to specifically say, but he doesn't seem to be a friend who spurs you on into godly deeds and a right direction. Paul writes in Corinthians 15, and he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." I think that's what you could say about Hira. Or in Proverbs 13, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of the fools will suffer harm." So here you have Judah not only living in Canaan, but also speaking and hanging out with people that are not who you might call bad company. So Judah goes to Timnah. Tamar uses deception, just as others have done in the past. Now, you cannot assume in this passage at this point that Tamar is a believer, although she is in the house of Judah. There doesn't seem to be any form of worship of Yahweh in this time. Doesn't seem that family devotions are happening. That does not excuse Tamar for her sin. But it is something to consider. But we are told specifically of the reason of why she carries out this deception in verse 14. Tamar saw that Shelah was grown up, and Tamar had not been given to him, Shelah, in marriage. So Tamar takes things into her own hands. This is exactly what Jacob did when he sought to be able to have the blessing to go in, to cover himself up, to pretend to be Esau. And Tamar takes things into her own hands. Now, throughout this passage, we're perplexed. Why would this be found in the Bible? But ultimately, we only have this problem if we think that men and women of the Bible are examples to be able to hold up that we should copy and mimic in every situation. But Tamar's reasoning is flawed. Judah's reasoning is perverse. Judah, his wife passes away, and he thinks the solution is to go and sleep with a prostitute. In verse 15, it gives him the reasoning why he did it. He saw her, and she thought she was a prostitute. Like this then makes his action good. She had covered her face. But there's no way that you look at this situation and not see the sinful thinking of Judah and Tamar. And this wickedness is hard for us to be able to fathom. However, there's an aspect that goes further as we consider this story. Not only Judah thinks that Tamar is a prostitute, and Tamar pretends to be a prostitute, but there's a religious element to this prostitution. One commentator explained the practice. Temple prostitution was common practice, and the Canaanites used to gain the gods' goodwill. According to this custom, male and female harlots were attached to central religious sanctuaries and shrines. Members of this ritual order were known in the Old Testament and Canaanite literature, quite literally, the set-apart ones. There were individuals who were set apart for the special function of ritual prostitution. The Canaanites thought that committing acts of whoredom would guarantee the fertility of all their people, land, and animals. That here you see not just the dwelling in Canaan which affected him and Judah, but also the practices, that this is not merely just sleeping with a prostitute, that translated more accurately, a cult prostitute might be the more accurate translation. The Hebrew is somewhat of a, like a holy prostitute, a temple prostitute. Then not long ago we read the story of Jacob and his deception, but also his conversion. That somewhere along the road that he turned from saying that this is my father's God to this is my God. Seen the deception of Jacob, the rape of Dinah, due to Jacob living in Shechem and taking on and living like those who are in Shechem. Now, not even one generation we see this sin, not just deception, but Judah, one of the children of Israel, who is set apart, is practicing temple prostitution. Now, we do need to note that in some way, Moses seems to make comments and explains that Judah didn't know that she was Tamar. That it shows somewhat of Judah's goodwill in this situation. Again, they're not arguments that would hold up very well. I just thought she was a prostitute. I didn't know that she was my daughter-in-law. Now, it's not to be able to then say that Judah is sinless in this. But I think it is to be able to explain Judah's intentions as well. That we see that Judah is a sinner. Tamar is a sinner as well. So now Tamar is pregnant. The 3 months has passed and Judah finds out that she is pregnant. Someone comes to Judah and tells her that Tamar is pregnant. She's been immoral. And she's pregnant by immorally. And this word is, she's pregnant by prostitution. And Judah quite simply comes out and says that she, bring her out, let her be burnt. And I think that the New King James highlights this better. That the New King James translates it says, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Further, she is with child by harlotry. Judah comes out and says, let her be burnt. He is told that she's pregnant by cult prostitution. This is how Tamar has become pregnant. But this was Judah's reasoning in verse 15. He merely just thought she was a prostitute. You see here, Judah's response is that she would be burned because she was prostituting herself out, but he was happily to be able to sleep with her because she was a prostitute. His response is she should be burned. Now, in few cases under the law of sexual misconduct, it was permitted under law for the guilty person to be burned. Now, we don't have time to be able to go into this. We've kind of talked about law and how different cultures But I think the point here is that Judah would also be guilty of this. That Tamar's husband died, and she then plays the harlot, the prostitute. Judah's wife died, and therefore he then goes sleeps with a prostitute. They're both in this same situation. Yet Judah stands and serves a severe punishment to Tamar without doing anything at all. It's like a judge who claims to be righteous and stands and passes out all these judgments, but who is doing the exact same thing, breaking the law in the exact same way. But the twist in this story is found in three things: the signet, the cord, and the staff, which Tamar had negotiated for. And she reveals them to Judah, expressing how this is how she got pregnant. How quickly Judah changes his mind. "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah." He knows his guilt, his responsibility, and how he has neglected looking after Tamar. What follows is an interesting birth story, Perez and Zerah. Judah had lost two sons, but now has two more sons. Tamar, who was a widow, who had no children, now has two. But again, it brings us to the main question that we can learn from this, not just about the contrast, not just about Canaan, but why is this story here? Joseph is in Egypt. Moses abruptly turns to Judah and Tamar, which brings us to the third promise, the third reason I think this passage is here. It's a continuation of the line of promise. In this, we are told the story because these names appear on other pages of Scripture. I think the main reason that we have this passage in our Bible is to show us that God fulfills His promises even in spite of people's sin. It is through Judah, not Joseph, it is through Judah that the line of promise, the one who the snake crusher, will come. And it is through Judah and it is through Tamar. Tamar's son, the father-in-law of her father-in-law, Perez, in which David would come, and eventually Christ. Then Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and right within the first few verses, we find out about this story. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. And we think if there's only merely a few sinners in this genealogy, we're greatly mistaken. That if we uphold Abraham as this great saint who did no wrong, that it has to be a perfect line in which Jesus was to come. Then what you actually have is you have no need for Jesus at the end of the line. You have no need for someone who is sinless and perfect, sinless. But you have a great line of sinners. A line of great sinners. That Abraham sins, Isaac sins, Jacob sins, Judah sins. If we needed sinless people to accomplish God's promise, then we would be stuck here. That everyone inherited Abraham's sin, and therefore all would be lost, and there would be no hope. But this story fits perfectly even in the story of Joseph. That Joseph is all about God's plans to be able to save His people through sinful intentions and evil intentions of the heart. That even through the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers, God intends it for good. That God's hand of providence is working. And so too in this page,
in this chapter, we see God's hand of providence working evil, even in evil intentions. That this is in the pages of Scripture. That it shows us that no one is righteous, no, not one. Yet God is still able to work in and through and with these people. That it is God who is able to get all the glory. That even those men's evil intentions and desires, that God works all things together to good. Even chapter 38. We find out about Joseph towards chapter 50 of Genesis, how God works it out for good. I think we don't find out how God works this together for good until we get to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. William Gurnall said, God can make a straight line with a crooked stick. Men righteous when he uses wicked instruments. So also gracious when he dispenses harsh providences. The God is able to make a straight line with a crooked stick. And here in chapter 38, you see indeed a very crooked stick. But this is the glorious news of this unfolding promise that happens throughout the pages of Scripture. That all throughout Genesis, that God fulfills His promise even through sinners. To sinners. Because He made the promise first to sinners. He didn't have come into the garden and say, you become perfect and then I'll make this promise. He came into the garden after they had sinned and said, through you, a snake crusher will come. And that has not changed. And if we think we need to do better to receive these promises, then we miss the point. The point is, we cannot save ourselves. We need God to be able to make a straight line out of that crooked stick. We cannot straighten the stick that is bent. We cannot change our wicked hearts. But that is the promise of grace, the covenant of grace that we've looked throughout these pages of Scripture, that God says He will. And that same promise rings true today. That He will build His church. That He will save His people. That He, at the end of the age, will be able to present us blameless before the coming of the Christ. God still works in the same mysterious ways, making straight lines with a crooked stick. And that I am eternally grateful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we give you praise for pages of Scripture like this that are difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but yet we can wrap our hearts around them to understand the simplicity of the gospel, that you are the one who fulfills your promises, that you are the one who saves, you are the one who has good intentions, even though man's intentions are evil and wicked. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you are able to make a straight stick out of a crooked one. We pray that you would continue to do your will, that we would see your hand of providence and be able to understand it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.